We found out that's one of the chief marks of God's people, of God's saving work in people's lives. He turns them from their will, from doing their will, pursuing their will, to following Him, to pursuing His will for them in their lives. And we sought to break that down in three ways. Three ways in which God's will is made known to us. Number one, the clear teaching of Scripture. Number two, what I call the implied application of Scripture, where there's no direct command, there's no direct word on the subject matter, but we, taking the principles of God's Word, we can draw a clear conclusion as to whether or not something is God's will through the various usages of Scripture. And we use an example, the examples of joining a church. We use the example of Jonathan Diaz wanting to buy the Jaguar. I trust he's ripped up that application now. And then thirdly, we got into the leading of the Spirit. And that's kind of where we left off. And we talked about a number of ways in which the Holy Spirit does lead His people, all of which involve some level of subjectiveness or subjectivity. And I'm going to use this term. What do I mean by that? Subjective. Objective is that which takes place or is assessed outside the individual, outside a person, independent of human agency. Something that's not influenced by personal input. That's objective. Subjective is the opposite of that. It's dealing with the internal mind, with reasoning and the emotions of the inner part of a person. Their perception, their experience. And we cannot really talk about the leading of the Holy Spirit apart from the subjective nature of that leading. We talked about desires, burdens, passions, if you will. He works within the desires of those whose hearts He's turned toward Himself. We looked at a number of psalms, namely the ones of David. And God, the one that said God grants him the desires of his heart. Those who pursue Him, He grants the desires of their heart. Those who delight in Him. And really, that's nothing other than the Spirit of God fashioning David's heart in such a way that the burdens and desires and passions of David that he developed, that he possessed, were expressions of God's working in David's heart and thereby working His will through David. You follow that? You see it all over his writings. He was a man, what? After God's own heart. That was a work of the Spirit of God in David. But sadly, there seems to be, at least from my perception, I don't want to speak in error here, but there's a large segment of Reformed or Sovereign Grace circles that tend to treat passion as though it were some very spurious thing. Now watch out for that. And as a result, many of God's people, I think, have been and are being conditioned to view passions and desires as some subjective nonsense, charismatic, if you will. And it just ought not be regarded too much. But I'm thankful for God sending us the likes of John Piper, who I think have done much to correct this erroneous way of thinking. I mean, and there's a number of examples. Don't we find in Scripture, let's take Hannah for example. Her burden, her desire, her passion. This is a woman who loved the Lord and passionately desired a son for the glory of God and passionately prayed for such. Did God give her that desire? Yes, Hannah pours out her soul before God. And if I can, the sovereign grace preacher, Eli, looks at her and thinks she's drunk. Eli, who can't seem to enter into the passion of Hannah, falsely attributes it to be sin from a distance. But when he draws near and he discovers it to be quite the opposite, in the process of time, Israel discovers it to not only be of God, but one of the greatest blessings ever to befall Israel, the birth of Samuel. This wasn't just some normal desire of a woman to have a baby. She was specifically, she specifically desired a man child for the dedication of God's service. A very subjective working of God that clearly resulted in God's will for not only her, but the nation of Israel. Now, am I saying that if we're God's people, whatever we desire, whatever desires we have, those are the expressed will of God? Well, of course not. That's foolish. It was clearly not God's will that David partake in a sexual relationship with Bathsheba. That's clear. Did David desire that? You better believe he did. So much so that he completely acted against reason. He betrayed his own conscience. He betrayed his own people. He betrayed the love of his life, Jehovah God. And the result of which, he became an absolute miserable mess. But, I mean, couldn't we say that God granted him the desire of his heart? Yes, it was wicked. Yes, it was clearly not God's expressed will for David. He acted in sin. It would be for you and I as well. But nonetheless, David got what he wanted. And that ought to put fear in us. That's a fearful reality. If we pursue the avenue against God's will, be careful where you may end up. This was not beneficial to the life of David. David suffered many, many grievous consequences from this unbridled lust of his. And is that not the result of where our flesh leads us every time? I'm not talking about flesh here. David acted against a very clear command of God. We've already established that that can't be God's will for somebody's life. No matter how we seek to dress it up and justify it, no matter how we do it, how David even attempted to. What did he do? He added sin upon his sin, trying to cover it. No, the Spirit of God will lead God's people in righteousness, in purity, in holiness, never in a direction that conflicts with His clearly revealed will, His Word. And as those desires are heaven birth, as it were, certainly not earthly or carnal, as they proceed from heaven, God does grant those desires of the heart in our lives, does He not? Brother, haven't you experienced that in your own lives? God granting you the desires of your heart? Those desires that are righteous and pure and holy? I think if you've been a Christian any length of time, you've seen that God does delight to grant you the desires of your heart when they're Godward. Now, it may not be in the time frame we'd necessarily like it to be, but rest assured, God's in the process of carrying out the desires He has planted in His people that by faith He'll bring to fruition. I'm sure Tim could testify, any man in the ministry, just as one example, that's been indeed called by God can testify God gave them a desire. In the process of time, He provided opportunities. In the process of time, verified what He was doing in them. And all these things have a subjective nature to them. Also, last week we talked about other subjective ways God reveals His will. He can use providential and supernatural ways to lead His people. And we look specifically at Acts chapter 16. And Luke tells us there that the Holy Spirit forbade them to preach the word in Asia, to speak it in Asia. Then when they attempted to go to Bithynia, it says the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. He wouldn't allow them to go. And it seemed good to God to reveal what His will was for them by way of a vision. A vision. A vision that He gave Paul of a man in Macedonia calling out for help. I thought about that this week. You tell me, could not God have as easily and providentially constructed a scenario by His sovereign power that would bring a man traveling from Macedonia to Troas and personally request Paul's help. Right? Or send some letter or something requesting help. Something tangible that would make it clear this is God's will. Or Paul, just a simple desire. Guys, I'm the leader here. We're going to go into Macedonia. But not so. Actually, Paul had another desire. Bithynia. God was perfectly capable of doing those things. And you know what? Probably that is the way He normally does reveal His will to His people. Most of the time, but not all the time. He didn't do it here. And the Bible has a number of examples where He uses supernatural means to communicate His will subjectively to His people. Joseph. What a prime example in the interpretation of dreams. You don't get more subjective than that. Samuel. When God called Samuel to the ministry, that was a very strange and unusual way, subjective way He did that. How did Elizabeth know Mary was carrying the Lord of glory? How'd she know it? Mary and Joseph, were they not guided by dreams? The shepherds, was there not supernatural means used to communicate to them? Most certainly was. The wise men were redirected by God by way of vision or dream. John the Baptist, who told John, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. How is that communicated? How did John hear, this is My beloved Son whom I'm well pleased? He heard it. Simeon, that old man in the temple, how was it that the Holy Spirit communicated to him that he would not see death until his eyes beheld the Christ? How was that done? How did he know that baby Jesus was the Messiah? Philip. In the book of Acts, how did the Spirit of God tell Philip, take this road down here, there's a man in a chariot, preach the gospel to him? Cornelius. Was not Cornelius praying and God used a vision in savingly drawing him to Himself? Ultimately, yes, He did. Peter. Peter falls into a trance. Well, you know, Peter, see what not eating does to a man? No, God was in that trance. God was going to piece together objective Old Testament Bible truth and show Peter now that those Old Testament dietary laws are finished. They no longer have any purpose. And how does He do it? A very subjective, very personal, very strange, I might add, trance. You know, here's Peter. He's in this daze. What's going on? What in the world was that? That's a little too charismatic for my taste buds. And then the Holy Spirit tells him, Peter, there's three men down there waiting to speak with you. Go talk to them. How did He do that? Of course, we read about Paul in Acts chapter 16. Brethren, the objective Word of God is glutted with subjective dealings of God with His people. Now, it's never contrary to truth, but nonetheless, it's the inescapable reality is that God sometimes communicates with His people that way. But you know, what is it? What is it about divine intervention like that or supernatural communication that scares people? I'm going to suggest two reasons, and I'm sure there's probably more. And one's rather obvious. I mean, the supernatural jargon and emphasis and manifestations that often accompany false prophets and false religions, usually associated with charismatic movement or Pentecostals, it's all over the place. It's a mockery. Turn your TV on to TVN. you feel sick. People are being deluded and deceived left and right. Eternal souls are being damned by foolishness of men. But brethren, this ought not shock us. Demons have been supernaturally communicating to mankind ever since that snake whispered in Eve's ear, "Hath God said?" There's no doubt, much is going on in the subjective, supernatural realm in false religious circles. And people are just being swallowed up by it. Demons are professionals. I mean, they are. Professionals at mimicking, copying. As Tim mentioned last week, we're ministering to a bunch of con artists here. You want to know why? That's what demons are. They're filled with demons. Demons are con artists. And being so, they seek to discredit what is the true working of God by making its counterfeit a mockery, a reproach. But as Tim mentioned last week, if you're possessed by God's Spirit, you can detect, I mean, the authors of this deceit. There's a certain spiritual odor, a certain spiritual dimension to it that just stands out, that discredits them, that gives them right away. And that's not a reason to shy away from legitimate ways God deals with His people. I mean, let's think about it. Why would demons be so concerned about this? Why would they seek to make such a cloudy issue with God's people? I think the answer to that is found in the second reason why God's people have difficulty with it or shy away from it. It's unbelief. "Hath God said," the whisper of Satan, first word we recorded to man, is rooted in attempting to get God's people to disbelieve both the character of God and the truth of God's Word. How many New Testament scriptures are there that make statements like this? I just got a few of them listed here. "According to your faith be it unto you. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will. All things are possible to him that believes. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. O ye of little faith, where is your faith?" Jesus is talking to his disciples here. "O ye of little faith, why are you so fearful? Have you still no faith? Do not fear, only believe," he says. And you know, we can list Scripture supporting the sovereignty of God all day long. And none of them conflict with the inseparable tie of between faith and the supernatural. Faith in the supernatural. If demons can successfully get God's people to dismiss the subjectivity of Christianity, they can successfully get God's people to dismiss and doubt any supernatural manifestation or activity from God. And I suggest they have. Maybe I'm giving too much credit to demons here, or the kingdom of darkness. Maybe it's as simple as man's overall tendency to just be given to unbelief. But you can't read your Bible without seeing God engaging mankind by way of supernatural manifestations. Remember the source. Hath God said? His goal is to disrupt your potential blessing by feeding you lies. Putting God's Word and His works into question. When He does that, He's successful. Why not a tangible expression or so that there doesn't have to be this what? Faith, really. That's what it's all about. If we don't experience these type of subjective dealings with God, I suggest faith could be at the bottom of it. What required more faith with Paul and his company? Venturing out on this vision, given by the Spirit of God, are acting upon concrete, tangible contacts that they could trace out and make sense of and connect all the dots and piece it all together. And then they could send out letters to the brethren and say, this is how you start missions. You wait for a man to come your way, and he travels down to you, and he tells you he needs help. And then the next step is, you see how quickly it becomes a work of man? I believe God acts in unpredictable, unusual, and unexpected supernatural ways, so He gets the glory for it. He brings us to completely depend upon Him, to completely cast ourselves upon Him, to completely look to Him, removing any doubt that He is in the center of it all. If man could lay out every single way, this is what would happen. If man could lay out every single way God makes His will known or interacts with mankind, this is what you'd have. You'd have a list or this framework, and man would have God all figured out and dictate what He will do, and this is what He won't do. And not only do you remove faith out there, but what have you just done? You've tarnished the glory of God, and you polish the glory of man. God does have a framework from which He deals with us. Do you know where it unveils itself? Faith. Just because I've never experienced it, or it has no relevance to my experiential relationship to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, doesn't give me license to discard the reality that God reveals His will in supernatural ways. I'm not talking about everyday occurrences here. If they were everyday occurrences, they wouldn't be called supernatural, right? I want to be careful to make that clear. I'm not saying we should live our lives looking for subjective, subliminal, divine messages under every rock. It's not necessarily something we seek, supernatural communication, but we better be careful it's not something we altogether dismiss. Jesus did say, "My sheep, they hear My voice." They do. Paul writes, those are led by the Spirit of God. If they're led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. How does that happen? His Word, His implementation of burden and passion and desire, His providence bringing certain things to pass that become a means of opening and closing doors, of answering prayer, of giving direction, and yes, the supernatural. Perhaps you say, "Brother, now I'm not so quick to dismiss the subjective nature of God communicating to believers His will, or even the supernatural manifestations of God, for that matter. But brother, how do I know?" That's my concern. I don't want to open up a Pandora's box here so that people are misled, that I'm misled, or I support teaching that's going to mislead my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a valid concern. But in one sense, I think the answer comes back to this issue of faith. But I also think it comes down to discernment. And I want to look at this time in the Bible, in Romans chapter 12, if you turn there. Let's look at what the Bible teaches regarding discernment as it relates to God's will. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm going to skip over one go to verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, Paul says, but be transformed. There's an ever-present danger, an ever-present reality with the people of God, with a redeemed mind, becoming polluted by worldly thinking. Worldly thinking, and I'm talking in terms of unbelieving thinking. Not just carnal, gross sin thinking. An unbelieving mind. Conformity to a world mindset here is set in opposition to a transformed mind, a redeemed spiritual mindset. John 2:15. What does John say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What conflicts with doing the will of God? Worldly-mindedness. But he that does the will of God abides forever. In other words, one who's pursuing worldliness is not doing the will of God. One whose mind is preoccupied with the playground of this world or living by sight and not by faith can't possibly ascertain what God's will is for them or what's in their best spiritual interest even. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, for the wisdom of this world, the best of this world can offer, is foolishness with God. What is the wisdom of the world? It's all sight-oriented. Every bit of it. It's not based on faith at all. Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He's talking to Christians. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Paul earlier says in Romans, to set the mind on the flesh is what? Death. Set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The flesh is hostile toward God. There's no way you can determine God's will with such a mindset. He says again in Romans 8, Tim preached it not too long ago, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. If you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And those aren't just gross and moral sins. It's worldly thinking included in that. Leads to sin. Put it to death, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Notice the connection between being led by the Spirit of God and walking in the Spirit. We can't be led if we're not walking in the Spirit. Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, obviously, Paul's not referring to a regenerating transformation. That which has already occurred if you're a child of God. You've been born again. You've been transformed. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. He's not referring to that. But rather, a sanctifying transformation that is and must be accomplished by the Spirit of God in your life. And you are a very large factor in that. Paul is calling us to transformation. Here in Romans 12:2. Transformation of the mind. Why? Why is it necessary? So we can discern. Discern what? God's will. Paul's clearly teaching that there is a will of God that can only be known by way of having your mind transformed and renewing it. It's not clearly expressed in God's Word. It's not a thus saith the Lord. It's not found by adding 1, 2, 3, or following A, B, and C. We need our minds in a transformed state in order to discern what this will is, what God's will is in a specific sense. And Paul, again, Paul's not addressing lost people here. He's talking as Christians. And you think about it, we're creatures of habit. Are we not? And we're creatures that are easily influenced. And I was thinking about, we're kind of like computers. What's a computer going to output? All you computer experts out there. What's going to come out of the computer? Whatever's put into it. We're the same way. You can't put garbage in your mind and in your life and expect to have clarity of God's will. Ain't going to happen. We need God's Word daily. Why? Because we need the powerful influence of that Word on our minds and hearts. We need God's people. Why? Because we need the encouragement. We need the example. We need the fellowship. We need the counsel. We need sanctifying outside influences that are going to affect our inner man, our mind, our hearts. Otherwise, renewing it will not happen. It will not happen. Renewal of mind, Paul says. Paul uses that same word, renewal, there. In fact, I think it's only one other occasion in Scripture, and it's Titus 3:5. Let's look at that. Titus 3:5. Then you can flip right back to Romans. Titus 3, 5, let's begin in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's that word renewal. So we know this, that the transformation that's needed is a renewed mind that the Holy Spirit is and must be actively involved in. He's a source here connected with His renewal. Transformation is a result of renewal, not a result of list making. Paul's not talking here about a change of new behaviors and attitudes. When he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, Paul does not have in mind here a list of carnal behaviors and attitudes that need to be exchanged for a list of more moral behaviors or attitudes because now we're Christians. Paul's not talking about list reformation here. He's talking about transformation of mind, where the mind is enabled to see and detect things it otherwise cannot detect. It cannot discern. It cannot know. It cannot see it. You remember in Ephesians 5, where Paul instructs husbands to love their wives, he uses Christ's love for the church as this high standard of love. And speaking of the extent of Christ's love for His church, Paul says, and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. That washing, renewing power of the Word would present her in splendor, the Scripture says, spotless, without wrinkle. Likewise, the washing and renewing power of God's Word in the minds of God's people, if I can paraphrase Paul here, transforms it. Washes away the dirty reasonings of the world that we've collected and we tend to gravitate toward. And will gravitate toward if we're not grounded in God's Word. But the transforming power of God's Word washes away the dirty reasonings of the world and makes it crystal clear, as it were. Able to see, able to discern what God is doing, what God desires for us. Remember Jesus' words when He prays in John 17? Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The sanctifying effect of truth enables us to discern what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God, if I can quote the King James there. So, being grounded in the first point that we talked about, the clear teaching of Scripture is the necessary foundation of determining God's will. That's absolutely necessary. But only as the mind is renewed by the Spirit can we gain discernment needed to know God's will in certain areas that aren't so clear. Renewal is a must. And the call is for us to do it. Paul says, don't sit back and wait for the Spirit of God to do it. He says, be not conformed, but be transformed. You do it. By the renewing of your mind, you have a responsibility. You must take part in this. And you won't renew your mind by subjecting it to carnal pleasures all week long. You won't renew your mind even listening to conservative talk radio or the O'Reilly Factor. In fact, all that does is stir me up in bad ways. There's no hope in the political system, I can tell you that. Or anything else in this world. The only way to renew the mind is to engage your mind in gospel truth, gospel meditation, gospel fellowship, Jesus Christ, and He alone is what is needed. And what He has done for His people and who He is what's needed for our minds to be clean, to be clear thinking, to be right. To be granted the discernment we need to know God's will. It is kind of interesting, I'm not going to talk about verse 1, but interesting that Paul references the body, a living sacrifice, presents your body as a living sacrifice in verse 1. And then he talks about the mind in verse 2. So the whole person being consecrated to God enables them to know the mind of God. Not just part of the person, the whole person. Remember James, he said, the Lord says in James, draw near to me. And what? I'll keep you guessing? You won't find me? No, I'll draw near to you. It's a relationship of intimacy that yields clarity and sensitivity to what God is leading, or where He's leading us, or what He's doing, or what He would have for us. How can we know God's will with certainty? Like I said in the beginning, while it may be the purpose of God to withhold clear revelation of His will for a number of reasons, and it is sometimes, no doubt. But in areas where it's not, the missing link could be just this. Our minds are not transformed. Our minds are not clear. We're lacking the discernment we need because we're not using the means to renew the mind. Brother, I realize the danger and concern of some of the stuff we've talked. I'm not advocating an avenue or an outlet of averting God's statutes in any way, or His Word, but as a means of fulfilling self-will and self-interest and doing what you want to do, calling it God. No doubt that's done. That can be done. And no doubt man can turn a lot of legitimate things into godless, self-serving, self-interest, debauchery that God has no part in. There's no doubt about that. It happens. Just because that's so, we can't throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater. I believe when we do so, it quenches the Spirit of God. And in the end of it all, I believe it boils down to faith, an issue of faith. If you don't believe God's going to do something, guess what? Probably right. He's probably not gonna. But where faith is, and I believe faith in its full expression is completely leaning on and looking to and seeking God. Faith doesn't confine God into the boundaries of our understanding. It looks outside us. Am I saying if we don't have a vision or a dream from God, then we don't hear His voice in some strange, nondescript way that we don't have any faith at all? No, that's not what I'm saying. But it's kind of like the William Carey statement. Attempt great things from God and expect great things from God. It's an expectation, living in an expectation that God's going to do something great. Just living by faith and expecting God to amaze His people, as He does. I don't believe the early church sat around waiting for visions of strange things to happen in their Christian lives. I think they just lived out their lives expecting God to do amazing things, and if it fell by way of normal circumstances, praise God. If something miraculous and unusual and supernatural happened, well, praise God. I don't think they sat around and questioned it. Lord, You're awesome. We don't know what You're going to do next. We're trusting You. We're looking to You. And we don't want to hinder what You might do by our unbelief. Please, Lord, forbid that that should happen. Don't let us be guilty of not believing You. Let us not be guilty of missing out what we could have because of unbelief. I hope that never happens, brethren. In my life and the life of this church, God, let us be filled with faith. That's all I've got.